Well, it's really good to see you here this lunchtime. Thank you for joining us. Particularly welcome if this is your first time here with us at St. Nick's Talks. It's great to have you with us. I hope you enjoy this little dip into Daniel chapter 4. Now, I know a number of people have arrived with us since we made the first announcement about the pigeon. We're not going to go on about it, but just so you know, there is a pigeon in here. We're aware. We won't let it worry us during our time together. We've done everything we can to get it out today. It hasn't worked so far. Anyway, these things happen sometimes. You may find this little bit of paper that you were given on the way in, notice sheet on one side, and a sermon outline, a talk outline on the other. The reading we've just heard, second half of chapter 4, it could rightly be described as a case study in pride. Very specifically, Nebuchadnezzar's pride. What it does to him, and wonderfully, how it was cured, we might say. It was C.S. Lewis, of Narnia fame. Many of you will know the stories of Narnia. He also wrote a great book called Mere Christianity, which is one of those sort of absolute must-reads if you've never got round to it, particularly excellent if you're looking into the Christian faith. And in this book, he talks about pride being the great sin. Why the great sin? Well, he explains. Pride is the great sin because it is the root of many other vices. It's uniquely dangerous because it blinds us to our own moral condition while making us critical of others as well. I think it's really interesting to hear pride described like that, and I think that's exactly right. It's very much the core issue of the passage, and it will be where we'll be spending our time. And what's interesting about chapter 4, the whole account is personal testimony, Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, the leader of Babylon, the superpower of the ancient world in the time that we're referring to. And he describes his attitude of heart, the depths to which he sank, and then amazingly, wonderfully, his own restoration, the curing of pride, the change of heart. And I reckon, as you sort of think about the issue of pride, given the way it's already been defined, I think the only sort of credible way to really talk about pride is to hear it from somebody's own perspective. I think personal testimony is a necessary and credible way of speaking about pride. Interestingly, just to really make that point clear, Nebuchadnezzar wrote all of this in his own language, the language of the Gentile nations, Aramaic. In fact, there's a little portion of the book of Daniel, chapters 2 to 7. We're right in the middle of that, chapter 4. Chapter 2 to 7, written in Aramaic. Now, that is bizarre because the whole of the rest of the Hebrew Bible was written in Hebrew, the Old Testament, apart from this section of Daniel, which raises the question, well, why? Especially when you consider the subjects of chapter 2 to 7. It's where we've been over the last few weeks. We're right in the heart of it at the moment. I mean, the subject has been to date very much the fall of the Gentile nations, that they're all under the Lord God and they're all going to come crashing down. Now, that's quite a big thing for Nebuchadnezzar to be writing in the language of the Gentile nations. And then right at the heart of it, of course, he spells out his own personal account of his pride and his subsequent repentance, as we'll see. Which is an amazing thing to do, isn't it? So very clearly, this is being written to the Gentile nations. In other words, to people who wouldn't have called themselves God's people. And it's encouraging them to take seriously the fact that there is a God who is in charge of them, in control of them. And even the most powerful man from their midst, Nebuchadnezzar himself, is not somebody who can escape the reach of this God. So it's fascinating. I think, therefore, we should expect application in two areas. Firstly, primarily, it's always a safe question to ask as we go through the Bible, a safe question to ask, what do we learn about God? Well, here is God organizing the world according to his design, according to his plans. He will very clearly do with the world what he pleases. He raises up and he brings down. And everyone, even the most powerful hostile nations that do not recognize his authority and control, are subject to his sovereign control. In the end, history is his story, God's, and the Gentile nations, and therefore the whole world takes note. But secondly, I guess if not even Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of Babylon, the world's Gentile superpower, can resist God's hand, then nobody can. Becomes very personal at this point. And I guess if the most powerful pagan leader is subject to this God, then who would I be to suggest that I might escape? It becomes personal, and I suppose we would all do well to consider our own standing and our own position before this God. So, with those two lines of application in mind, let's dive into the text and follow through a few of the details. We'll start with a very sort of personal appeal that is made to Nebuchadnezzar by Daniel. Now, Daniel, because of course this is written in the original language and in Aramaic and written from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, Nebuchadnezzar uses the name that he gave to Daniel, which was Belteshazzar. Look at verse 27. "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." See, Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream, and he's received the interpretation. He's been warned what will happen to him. And so here now is Daniel appealing to the king. This is what you must do. Maybe the Lord will have mercy on you. Now, as New Testament readers, we tend to talk about, you know, a right response to God being repent and believe. Jesus classically made that statement at the beginning of the Gospels, like in Mark's Gospel, to repent and believe in the Gospel. This doesn't sound too different. It is, in a sense, a sort of an example of what repenting, turning from one way of life to another, might look like. A very helpful commentator says, "Daniel does not sketch some personal plan of salvation, but a sample of vocational repentance." There's such a major direction change that Nebuchadnezzar needs to make. Daniel has spelt it out to him in verse 27. And if you think about the New Testament again, Jesus often did that with people that he spoke to. So yes, repent and believe sums it up. But think about some of the examples that Jesus gave. Zacchaeus in the tree. Zacchaeus, you need to come down. You need to distribute all of the things that you have. Jesus, as he spoke to the rich young ruler, you need to give away all that you have. Samples of just change of direction, capturing this idea of repenting and turning to God. In essence, personal acknowledgement that God is the rightful ruler. So let's spend our time then considering two possible outcomes. Either Nebuchadnezzar will take this on board and repent, or he won't. And of course, as the story goes on, we see that he actually does both. So we'll follow them both through. What if Nebuchadnezzar doesn't repent? Have a look at verse 25. "That you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." 7 periods of time, that's probably 7 years. But the middle of verse 25, I mean, what a warning. Made to eat grass like an ox. I mean, what a thing for the leader of the world to be told. He's warned that unless he takes the message of this friend of his, this interpreter, this messenger in his court, Daniel, unless he takes it seriously, that he will be made to eat grass like an ox. In other words, animalistic sort of transition will take place. There'll be this sort of forced vegetarianism for somebody that only ever normally eats sort of meat and drinks fine wine. I mean, horrible things to be threatened with if he doesn't respond while he has the chance. What happens? Well, actually, after hearing that, he decides to sort of double down on his prideful living. Look at verse 29. "At the end of 12 months, he," that is Nebuchadnezzar, "was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?'" And we need to remember, of course, from a human perspective, Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, he did have good reason to boast. He probably was the greatest builder of ancient times, the classic Hanging Gardens of Babylon, probably built by him. And here he is, a classic illustration of a man boasting in what he can do apart from God. And I think this has been noted before. I mean, it's a very appropriate cry to be made from the heart of Babylon, of course, the place where the original Tower of Babel was constructed. And if you remember right back in the early accounts of the Bible in Genesis, Babel was the place where collectively humanity gathered and sort of shook its fist at God, saying, "We will make a name for ourselves. We don't want anything to do with you." The symbol of humanity shaking its fist at God. There it is in verse 30. "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, my majesty?" His repeated self-affirmation emphasizes his self-centered state. Verse 31, "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you.'" And verse 33, the king was driven out. "And he did indeed start to eat grass like an ox, and his hair and his nails grew in animal-like ways." Now, this rather disturbing picture that I put on the handout there for you, this was William Blake and his depiction of Nebuchadnezzar. And if you can see, you have to look very closely, actually, by the time it's shrunk down to this size. But if you just look at the image on his face particularly, you can just see the horror on Nebuchadnezzar's face. And I think that's the idea. It's disturbing. Existence without God in the end. It's a pitiful picture. And I think we sort of see that in extremes sometimes. Whilst this image is a powerful one. I mean, think of some of the sort of evil dictators and leaders that we hear about in and around our world. I was reading just a few days ago, earlier this week, about some attacks. They haven't been reported in mainstream media, but a few Christian organizations have picked them up. There was a situation earlier, I think it was last week it happened, I read about it earlier this week, in Nigeria, where 200 women and children had been slaughtered by a group of Muslim men, and they'd used machetes to save bullets and to spread fear. And upon reading the story, I just thought, this is just so horrendous, so evil, so animalistic. Well, the image and the real-life experience for Nebuchadnezzar perfectly captures the trajectory of unrepentant humanity. And every now and then, the horror in our world is we just get a glimpse of how low humanity can sometimes sink. The sort of decreated picture. If you remember back in Genesis, God created all of the different living creatures of this world, and humanity was made separate to the animal kingdom. And humanity was bestowed with God's image and given dignity. And humanity was given the job of spreading God's image amongst the whole of the created order. And so here is God removing that. And here is Nebuchadnezzar sinking to become like an animal. In the end, of course, to remove God's rule and to assert self-rule is to solidify our own decreation, something that will then be fully experienced as life comes to an end. But wonderfully, of course, as that sort of horrible picture remains there, nevertheless, for Nebuchadnezzar, that's not the end of the story. We get both sides, don't we? In his case, there was clear repentance. Look at verse 34. And I think we can appreciate this now when we've seen just how low he sank. We can appreciate now the wonder and the glory of a man who comes to his senses. "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honor him who lives forever." It's a change of direction in this life, which changes his direction in all eternity. It's wonderful, isn't it? And I said this if you were with us last week, but I mean, if you're a Christian here today, if you're one of God's people today, I truly believe that we will meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, which is amazing, isn't it? And the change comes very clearly when Nebuchadnezzar lifts his eye to heaven. A clear acknowledgement, for the first time clearly in his life, that there is a greater power than him. It's a point of humility. Pride has been squashed. Look at verse 34. It's worth just sort of appreciating it again. I mean, here he is praising God. There is a power beyond himself. Look at verse 34. And I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar lives out his days. Except now he lives out his days in full acknowledgement that the Lord God alone is the sovereign and is in control. Look at verse 36. At the same time my reason returned to me, then for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added. But do you see, he used to say, I am great. Now, end of verse 36, he recognizes that it's not of his own making. That expression, it was added to him. It's not something that I achieved, Nebuchadnezzar thinks, but it was given to me. Verse 37, he says, God is great. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And then look at this, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So as we draw a conclusion, I mean, just consider those two different pictures of humanity that we see in Nebuchadnezzar. There's the Nebuchadnezzar who strutted around. I mean, there he was, strutting around on the roof of his palace in verse 30. Remember what he said? Is not this great Babylon which I have built? Picture of ultimate power, huge achievements. And then consider in contrast to that, the Nebuchadnezzar who scurried through the undergrowth, eating grass, a pitiful, out of his mind individual. But here's the interesting thing with those two sort of images in your mind, strutting around, is not this great Babylon that I have built, and then scurrying through the undergrowth, eating grass quite literally out of his mind. Both pictures have a lot of similarities. You see, whether somebody is up and out or down and out, it makes no difference in God's eyes in the end. And I think if Nebuchadnezzar was with us now, I think he'd want to say by this point, he'd say, look, for goodness sake, if you're here today, don't do what I did. Standing on my balcony talking about this great Babylon that I've built. I had my mind then. I had every opportunity to recognize the words I'd been told by Daniel, and I didn't. I could have taken it seriously, but I didn't. And then I lost my mind. You have your right mind now, Nebuchadnezzar might say. Respond now while you have the chance. This was brought home to me the other day when I bumped into an old friend, old in every respect. I hadn't seen him for over a decade, and much older than I in years. When I worked on staff of another church, he was also on the team, but I suppose sort of probably two generations above me. So he's in his 90s now, and I learned a lot from him. Lovely old chap. Really, we were good friends when we worked together, and shared a lot of sort of life situations. Anyway, I bumped into him at a conference, having not seen him for 10 years, and chatted away to him, and you know, I thought it was just like old times, picking up. And then after about 10 minutes, he said, I'm sorry, tell me who you are again. And it was, you know, and then his carer came and said, oh, he gets quite forgetful these days. And he was a little bit confused. I mean, he was still his old self, but his mind wasn't there. Many of you will know my father, actually. My father's quite often come to speak here. He's also quite elderly now, so he doesn't come any longer. But my father, as a doctor, has sat quite literally at the bedside of hundreds of individuals in their last sort of hours of life. My father's a committed Christian as well, as often encourages gospel responses. But my father says, look, when it comes to those last few hours, people imagine that family are going to be gathered, it'll be a wonderful time to sort of share a few last thoughts and say goodbyes and, you know, put everything in order. He says, but from first-hand experience, it's very, very rarely like that. There is pain, there is distress, and there is confusion towards the end. It is no time for making serious decisions. Nebuchadnezzar would say very clearly, now is the time to deal with God. Now is the time to lift our eyes to heaven. And we can see clearly, can't we? Pride is a direct assault on God's sovereignty. Pride stands in the way. It needs to be dealt with now. I started with C.S. Lewis. Let me just conclude by reading a little bit more from that quote on pride from C.S. Lewis. This is how it goes on. Pride is a great sin. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in others, and of which hardly any people, except some Christians, ever imagine they are guilty of themselves. There is no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Pride. So in terms of application, yes, God is organizing even the world leaders, as tyrannical and disturbed as they might be, are there for God's purposes. But that should humble us, as it did Nebuchadnezzar. And like him, today would be the perfect opportunity to lift our eyes to heaven and accept that God alone is in control. Well, look, I'm going to close in a short prayer. It's the end of our little mini-series in Daniel. Tom will come and close our meeting in just a moment. Why don't I close in a short prayer? I really encourage you, if there's things that have been raised today that you haven't thought about before, especially on this personal issue of pride and what a right response to God might look like, then do speak to the person that brought you along today, or speak to one of us if you wandered in here by yourself. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this opportunity just to think very clearly about what really matters, a right response to you whilst there's opportunity. Father, enable us, we ask, to be humble. In Jesus' name, amen.